Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome to Nigel's. And as Nigel said, we're pleased to welcome Peter Williams from Tyndale House in Cambridge. Peter, welcome. It would be great to hear a little bit about you and about Tyndale House. Exactly what is Tyndale House?
Well, thank you, and good evening. So I'm Peter, I'm 53, I'm married to Catherine, happily married to Catherine, and we have two adult children, a girl and a boy, and I have the privilege of leading this research institutional geek centre in Cambridge, where we have lots of Jesus freaks who are Bible geeks, if you like. And we have six buildings there in the centre of Cambridge that were bought, you know, a lot of the space was bought during wartime when you could buy that sort of space. So it's a legacy we've got. And we have about 40 people there, and the UK's largest library of the Bible. And we have lots of people who really want to study the Bible deeply so that they can go out and give people confidence in Scripture and understand it. And people come from around the world and study there.
So say a bit more about that. So how does the work that's done there affect the church all over the place?
We can affect in lots of different ways. So I see you've got the New International Version here, and a lot of the translators of that would have spent time with us. So we don't give out degrees or anything like that, but we try and cheerlead for people who are on that lonely path of becoming eggheads for Jesus. Now, there is a place for eggheads for Jesus, you understand that. We try and help them, whether it's at the doctoral level or above, or sometimes before, where people are needing a bit of guidance on the pathway to do that.
Okay, great. How can people connect? We don't know Tyndale House before. How can we connect to
somebody? Yeah, why not subscribe to our free magazine, and we'll happily send you lots of copies. So tyndalehouse.com/magazine, and it'll send you lots of copies that you can give out around your church and all your friends and your groups that you're involved in. And it's a magazine which is by Bible scholars, peer-reviewed by Bible scholars to make sure it's not got factual errors in, and then peer-reviewed by normal people who are then able to make sure that it communicates in a normal way and beautifully illustrated and free.
What can be bad about that?
Yeah.
Peter, as Bible readers of Scripture, we want to understand Scripture better. We want to know our God through Scripture better. In Matthew 7, Jesus says and urges us, ask, seek, and knock the Father. What might that mean as Bible readers?
Well, I think it's really easy to read the Bible and not find God. Because actually Jesus says this with the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify about me. Because I think people can search the Scriptures simply to try and find some more knowledge, but not knowledge of God. And the way God says it works is seek and you will find, but if you don't seek, you may find all sorts of other things.
Okay. Peter, before you read and then preach, let's pray together. Our Father God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and a light in a dark place. And so we pray that you would grant your light and truth to shine into our hearts tonight by your Spirit. We pray that you'd be with Peter as he speaks and all of us as we listen. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and grant us obedience and hearts to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's great to be with you, and I want to turn in the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 4, and then after that we're going to look at, I've got a PowerPoint where we're going to look at the topic, can we trust what the Bible says? But at first I want to look at this amazing Scripture from Matthew chapter 4. It's a well-known Scripture, but it's the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. It's an amazing passage because what we see is our Lord under pressure, under huge pressure. We read that he's fasted for 40 days, which is basically at the edge of where a human can survive without damaging their body. He must be famished with hunger, and Satan comes to him asking him not to disobey one of God's commands, but simply to use his power to make the bread out of stones. So he's not telling him here, like later on he tells him, disobey this command, but at first it's simply, just use your power to make your life easier for yourself. And Jesus answers with this amazing answer in verse 4, where he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There is a sociologist who wrote a sort of hierarchy of needs, where he said there are certain things that you need as a human, and at the bottom line it was saying you need physical things, and then after that you go through a whole load of steps that are less necessary, and then there's sort of self-actualization at the top where, yeah, this is most abstract, but hopefully you might aspire to. Jesus undercuts all of that. He says the most basic need, even more basic than food, physical food, is the word of God. And that is an amazing statement by someone who has not eaten for 40 days. There is something more important, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word of God is absolutely fundamental and important. And notice he says that we live by the word of God. So there's one way of sort of looking at the health or success, if you like, of any church or Christian ministry. It's not actually about success. It's about how much you heed, that's hear and obey, the word of God. That's the fundamental thing. So I'm going to share with you about, can we trust what the Bible says? But of course, absolutely essential is the answer, yes, and it really matters. God introduces himself when he introduces the Ten Commandments with this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. Now notice, this is how God tells you who he is. So if you like, his CV, what's on his CV? Well, there are lots of things we could say about God. We could say he's Trinity. We could say he's infinite. We could say he's love. We could say that he's all-knowing. All of those would be absolutely correct. But notice here, he actually ties himself to something that happened in time. He said, I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, some people will say they believe all the things about God's eternal characteristics, that he's all-knowing, that he all-powerful, and so on. But they say, but did he really bring them out of Egypt? You understand? They actually cast doubt on the history. Well, if God says that's the God who he is, and you say, well, I worship the one with those characteristics, but I don't believe that happened, you see, you're worshiping a different God. Or as he says in another verse, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, this is who I am. He connects that those three people with his identity. Now that's a really striking thing to do. And this is in the passage in Exodus chapter 3, where he also introduces his name, I am who I am. Now think about those names. I am who I now am is God is telling you he was, he is to come, and it doesn't depend on anyone else. He doesn't get his existence from anyone else. He's just there, right? But alongside that, he also says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's a trickster. He connects who he is with three sinners. Well, you have to believe those people existed, because God ties his identity to them, you see? So it really matters that we believe that the Bible is historical. Now, I'm going to be talking tonight mainly about the Old Testament, because I think a lot of people find it easier to trust that the New Testament really happened, you know, in the time of the Romans and so on. But actually, it's really important that we trust the Old Testament is real history. Because God says, I'm the God who brought them out of Egypt. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't think this doesn't matter. So what I want us to do is look at a couple of ways of seeing the evidence for this. Firstly, what we know from before archaeology. And then I want to look at the subject of names. Okay, so let's look at an old page. This is an old page of Bible. Any of you got an old Bible at home? Really old Bible? Yeah. Okay, so we're going to look at old Bibles. Let's make that a bit bigger and make that even bigger. Anyone use the King James Bible here? Ah, I've got one or two of you. Bless you. That's great. Now we're going to look at an original spelling King James Bible, okay? And I'm going to get it up here because I'm a bit too old. No, I'm not going to get it up there. I'm a bit too old to have the right eyesight for this. I'm going to just make it slightly higher. Okay. Now, I want us to think about this and to read this together. It's written in a script that maybe we're not quite used to. This is a picture of a first edition, okay, from 1611, therefore over 400 years ago. And what we're dealing with is a passage from 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, we find, chapter 18, that there is this amazing statement about what happened in the days of King Hezekiah. So if you want to follow along in something that's easier to understand, you can. But we're going to look at this passage from 2 Kings, chapter 18, and kicking in at verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and that, I know it looks like an F, but it's actually an S, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Okay, now, just to translate that, fenced means walled back then. So there's a foreign king who's come and he captured some cities. And, next verse, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, I've done something wrong. Return from me that which thou puttest on me, I will bear, which means whatever you fine me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. It's not that he gave them, he said, this is the fine, okay? And then we read, and Hezekiah gave all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. So what happens? Foreign king comes in and he says, your fine is 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And the king responds by giving him all of the silver in the palace and in the temple, right? Did that just coincidentally correspond to the amount that he was fined? You should be thinking about that. And then we're just going to look at one verse. This is a bit bigger print. Couple of verses later, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan, T-A-R-T-A-N, and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem, and they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is by the highway of the Fuller's Field. Well, why does that matter at all? We've got a number of biblical claims in this text, okay? There was a Judean king called Hezekiah. All the fortified cities of Judah were captured except for Jerusalem. It happened by someone called Sennacherib. Sennacherib is connected with Lachish. Okay, that's where he's sent to. Hezekiah's fined 30 talents of gold, 300 talents of silver. We're going to test you on this soon. And Hezekiah gives all of the silver in the temple and in the palace. Why would that matter? Because of this. Napoleon Bonaparte, you weren't expecting that slide, were you? Now, why would I think about Boney? Well, because he is the first person really to start archaeology in the Middle East. He took experts with his army when we went and conquered Egypt to map out everything and describe everything. And a little while after that, then people actually deciphered Egyptian in 1822. Okay, so that's about 200 years ago.
Now, the really significant thing is that was the first ancient language from the Middle East to be deciphered. Now, let's think about the old Bible you have at home. Let's say you've got a Bible from the before Napoleon Bonaparte. Let's say you've got a Bible, you've seen a Bible 250 years old. I mean, you could actually get one of those in a second-hand bookshop if you're prepared to pay enough, right? There are plenty of them around. Old Bibles, right? What we know is what has gone into that Bible cannot have had any input from archaeology, because archaeology hadn't begun by the time that Bible was printed, right? So what it means is any truth claims in that Bible, any claim that there was such and such a king or whatever, can only have come from manuscripts, right? It comes from people copying things by hand over a long time, so you get what's in that Bible, right? That's the only source of information. You get that? That's the really, really key point. Because what we're going to do is we're going to think, what are all of the things that have been shown by archaeology since languages like Egyptian and then later Assyrian? By the way, did you know Stephen's an expert on that? And old Babylonian, that gets deciphered in the 1850s, okay? Lots of things deciphered after that. But none of that can have had any input into your own family Bible from 250 years ago. And I don't suppose all of you got them, but I assume some of you might have seen some of them over the time. So what happens? Well, you look at your old Bible, and your old Bible will claim the names of certain kings of Assyria. For instance, it will talk about a guy called Tiglath-Pileser. Any of you read about Tiglath-Pileser in the Bible? You will see he's mentioned in the old Bibles. They decipher Egyptian, not Egyptian, Assyrian, and they actually find pictures of this guy. There is one. He's a real person at the right time period. Or you get Shalmaneser. I don't have a picture here, but there's a text who mentions him. Or you get Sargon, also mentioned in the Bible. Also Sennacherib. Also Esarhaddon. Five kings who are in a particular point in history, and the Bible gets them in the right point in history. So think about this is British Museum in London, where we've got all our stolen artifacts. And what you can do is you can walk around there. Some of them may have been acquired correctly, but we're not going to go into that. And you can find on the walls there all sorts of replicas, actually real items that are the propaganda from the Assyrian king's wall. Okay, you can look at them and you can actually get a picture. And this is a bit of a gruesome one. Because here you have a picture of the siege of Lachish by Sennacherib, the king who's mentioned in the Bible. So it's a real person, really happened, and in fact you may be able to see, it's a bit grim here, but there in the middle there's three Jews who are actually being on poles, and that's not very nice at all. And there's actually three copies of Sennacherib's own account of this event when he comes to Jerusalem. Let's look at what he has to say about it. This is what he says. As for Hezekiah the Judean, I besieged 46 of his fortified walled cities. So the same sort of expression we had in the Bible. I conquered them and I took out 200,150 people. He himself, that's Hezekiah, I locked up within Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. Hezekiah was overwhelmed by the splendor of my lordliness, and he sent me 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver. Now, hopefully you're remembering some numbers here, and the cogs are whirring. Firstly, let's remember, this is royal propaganda. So how can you put a good spin on the fact that you didn't actually conquer a city? You say, I locked up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But you didn't get into the cage and you didn't get the bird. Ha ha. But he can put a positive spin on it. And then what you notice is he says what he got. 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver. Now, what were the numbers in the Bible? Do you remember? How many talents of gold? 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver. But that was the fine, but then Hezekiah gave him all of the silver that was in the palace and the king's house. So the interesting thing for me is the exact hit, bang, bang, bullseye on the Mount of Gold, 30 talents of gold. It says that in the Bible. It says that in his own account. There's a difference about the amount of silver, and there could be different ways of accounting for that, and it could be like he pays more than the initial fine because he's trying to get him to go away rather than relying on God. But that's just an amazing thing. I'm far more struck by the identity of the amount of gold than I am by the difference on the silver, right? It's a fine of silver and gold. This is amazing because you will not find this sort of factual matchup with, say, Homer's Iliad, that great Greek poem from 800 BC. You're not going to find it. You won't find this sort of factual matchup with the Quran. Okay? This is just astounding, and we're going to see why it's more astounding. And then you look at this bit we've already looked at where you've got three titles of people, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. Go to a dictionary. Stephen's got some of these on his shelves if you want to check them. But I've actually got some pictures from another dictionary. And you will find out when the language is deciphered that Tartan turns out to be a real word. We're exactly the same, and it means second in command. And Rab is a bit like Rabbi, and it's in two of those names. You find out that the Hebrew Bible has handed down correctly foreign words. Now, foreign words are hard to copy correctly if you're a scribe because you don't know the language. And so you're more likely to get those sort of things wrong. But the exact shape of the words is right. And that is astounding. Or another bit, just to look at a couple of chapters later, talks about Hezekiah. It says, the rest of the deeds of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made the pool and conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And then in the 19th century, people actually find, yes, Hezekiah built a tunnel and dug a tunnel, and you can see it and you can go in it. I've been in it twice in one day. It's like 500 meters long and you just go around. Man, it's amazing. So what's so surprising? Well, the surprising thing is this. The King James Version was made in 1611, and the Hebrew that they used for that was a printing from 1525. Keep these numbers in head. And the earliest manuscript in Hebrew that they had was from AD 1100. Now, what's so amazing about that is that the history that we're getting is from 700 BC. So how can that happen that a manuscript from 1100 AD is giving you correct history from 700 BC? Let's just think about that. That's 1,800 years of copyists copying the right thing and handing it down. That's how you get that sort of history. And that, to me, is just amazing. It's amazing that details like that, a number and foreign names, can be correctly handed down over time. That's just astounding. Now, we've got a problem, and that is about our attitude, because what we do is we think that the most advanced thing is our mobile phone. That's more advanced than a book with paper, and that is more advanced than a clay tablet. Okay? And in one sense, that's right. I can do all sorts of stuff on my phone, book, much slower, clay tablet, can't have so much. But then you ask the question, which lasts the longest? Well, how many of you are still using a phone from more than, let's say, 5 years ago? Anyone? Bless you, two of you. Okay, so phones don't last that long, at least the way we use them, right? How many of you have at your house a book more than 5 years old that you still use? Exactly, loads of people. And what you realize is clay tablets last for thousands of years. So when we set up a museum, we put the clay tablets in the museum and say, you're really old. But people don't think of putting the Bible in a museum and saying, that's really old. You see, they think, I've got to prove the Bible with the clay tablets. That's the way people tend to think. Don't tend to think the Bible is just as old. But it just happens to have come from a culture where they wrote on leather and papyrus, which tend not to last. Okay, they tend not to last unless, like, exceptional circumstances, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, where you've got really dry place just by the Dead Sea, and people happen to be trying to hide their scrolls from the Romans, put them into caves in jars, and then They might just about last, although after a couple of thousand years, they're in pretty poor shape. So, you then ask the question, which has the oldest text on them? I can have an older text on my phone than is on a clay tablet in a museum, you see? So, what happens is people actually discriminate against the Bible because they declare that the Bible stuff can't be really, really old. But who can put a maximum age on how long something can be passed down over time? If something can be passed down accurately over 1,800 years, why not 2,800 years? Why not more? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to say, oh, I can believe it can be handed down this long, but not that long. So what we find is that there is discrimination against the Old Testament, particularly. We discriminate based on the writing material, and we also discriminate by insisting on confirmation from other countries. Now, think about this. Let's say we were going to try and write a history of the island of Ireland only using sources that come from outside, right? You would have to get rid of most of your history. Okay, let's imagine that with Egypt. We're going to write a history of Egypt, but we're not going to use any Egyptian monuments. Crazy! You wouldn't do that. There'd be no history, would there? But that's what people do with the Old Testament. We're going to write a history of Israel, but we're not going to use Israel's national literature, the main stuff that survives. We're only going to believe it when some other culture happens to mention them. That's just plain discrimination. It doesn't. No other area in the world has to be treated like that. The national literature of Israel is amazing. There is no national literature on the planet that says as much negative about the people group from which it originates as the Old Testament, the national literature of Israel. It's amazing. And what you know is that whereas when the ancient kings built their temples and their palaces, they put their propaganda all over it. One thing you know is the Old Testament is not royal propaganda. I can tell you that the books of Kings were not commissioned by Ahab, right? They really weren't. He didn't pay for scribes to write that stuff. There's absolute independence of the people who write the Old Testament under God from the kings. They're not getting better careers through what they write, okay? Now, what we've got to remember is that if we look down history, there were loads and loads of people before archaeology ever began who trusted that the Old Testament was true. Since archaeology began, we've got loads of evidence that the Old Testament is true. But the funny thing is, our culture has got more doubtful about whether it's true. So what it shows is there's no correlation between the amount of evidence you have and the amount of trust you have. And it's a funny thing. Look, think of this with the New Testament and the text. If you go back 400 years, you ask the Christians, are you confident you've got the right text? Yes. When's your earliest copy of the New Testament text from? Well, if they know their stuff, they'll say from about the 12th century, about 1200 or so. Right? That's the earliest copy they've got. So that's a big gap between them and Jesus and the apostles, isn't it? And guess what? As people have discovered earlier and earlier manuscripts, the gap has got less and less and less and less. And guess what? The doubt has gone up more and more and more. Yeah? Isn't that crazy? That's how crazy humans are. That the amount we trust doesn't necessarily have any correlation with the evidence. And there is another thing. Please don't say, I will trust the Old Testament if it's confirmed by something else. As I told you, I'm happily married to Catherine. We've been married 27 years. So if Catherine goes out for a walk and she comes back and says, Pete, I've been for a walk, I don't say to her, Catherine, can you prove it? That wouldn't be good for our marriage. You know, it wouldn't be very impressive. I trust her simply because she says it. Now, of course, I have loads of evidence that she's truthful. And that's the way we are with Scripture. There's loads of evidence that it's truthful. But if you say, I only trust it when it's corroborated, you're saying, I don't trust it. The person you say, I'll trust every time someone else is confirming what you're saying, is exactly the person you do not trust. So the idea that we would only trust God when there's something outside the Bible is just insane. What we can see is the best evidence for Scripture is inside Scripture. Okay? It's the connections that you have between Scripture. In one graphic, I think it was from the Guardian newspaper, it shows 63,000 cross-references in the Bible, the amazing connections that you have between different parts of the Bible. And when you look at the stories, they ring true. No one could make up the person of Jesus. It's so you'd have to make up his parables, you have to make up everything. It doesn't make any sense. The whole thing rings true. But we also have historical, archaeological evidence as well. That's in God's grace, but you don't need it. Because people down the history of the church haven't needed it. It's just an extra gift from God, right? Now, what we can see is when we look at the Old Testament, there are a lot of kings of the Old Testament from Judah and Israel who are mentioned outside. That's the striking thing. So I said, you don't need that. For years, there were lots of Christians who didn't have this. But archaeology begins, people decipher the languages, and then they find lots of these people are mentioned outside. And we also find, so that's 26% of the kings of Judah and 39% of the kings of Israel. Israel being a bit bigger, so it's natural that more of them would get mentioned outside. But we also find that there are lots of people from kings of other countries who are mentioned in the Old Testament. So think of it, we've got two ways. We've got the leaders of Israel and Judah who are mentioned in foreign lands, and we've got the foreign lands with their leaders mentioned in the Bible, and it all at the right time. And that's an amazing thing that's going on, showing you this is real history. And the result is lots of kings all in the right place. You can look at one of them. This is a stone you can find in Paris in the Louvre Museum, where it's in Moabite, and it mentions Omri. Now we want to read a bit of Moabite because you've probably not read Moabite in church before. So you're going to read it right to left. First letter I'm going to say is an O. That's a bit of a cheat. It's like an O, but not quite O. Then it's M, like our letter M has got a lot of squiggles in, so is that. Then the next letter is like that one. Can you see it? It's like the Greek letter rho written backwards. So that's going to be R, and the final letter can be an I. Omri, okay, and he's king. That's M, is your there. That's like looks like an L, doesn't it? That looks like an L. It is an L. And then we got thing with a few things sticking out. Now, which is our letter in the alphabet that has a few things sticking out? It's the letter K, isn't it? Still got the fingers on it. It used to be a hand, and it's still in the hand. It's still got the fingers on. Melech is like Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Last bit of the Moabite. I said this was an I. I'm going to call that an S. It's like a Greek sigma on its side. What letter was that? That was an R. Let's turn that the other way up, and it'll become like a capital A, won't it? A and L. I'm cheating a little bit in that. Omri, king of Israel. Can you see it? That's what it says. It mentions a king of the Old Testament. That's Mesha, by the way, written by Mesha, who is, of course, the king you all remember from 2 Kings chapter 3. It's not just kings who get mentioned. Do you remember Balaam? Yeah, he was a bit stupid, wasn't he? He was the seer who's supposed to see everything except the donkey sees more than him. Oh, you know the two talking animals in the Bible? The really clever one, the serpent, gets it wrong. The really stupid one, the donkey, gets it right. You know, there's a proverb in that. So anyway, he's mentioned on a plaster wall. There's a plaster wall from east of the Jordan, and it actually has a text all about Balaam, the man seeing the gods. Supposed to be so clever, but he couldn't see. We've got a little project going on I want to share with you about at Tyndale House. We've got an amazing team, and here's one of them, James Bijon, who was helping run a great data analysis in the Bank of England and now has come over to the light side and is working on Bible research. And I want to share with you about Barzillai the Gileadite. You remember Barzillai, the guy who helped David when he was running away from Absalom, his son? So Barzillai, it says, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim, this is to help David, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he provided for the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. Well, Next picture, of course, is this. Who's this? Anyone young here? Yeah? Iron Man, right? This is Iron Man. If you don't know the Avengers, you might want to think about doing that. But anyway, Iron Man is the name of Barzillai. Okay, he's Iron Man. That's what his name means. And where's he come from? He comes from Gilead. Gilead is east of the River Jordan. So put it on a map. It's about there. Look at it from the sky. Oh, look how red the rocks are. This is all an analysis that comes from James Bijan, and he's actually working on this. Courtesy of Google Maps, what we're going to do, let's zoom in a bit. Look how red the rocks are because they're full of iron. And they've got graffiti on them, haven't they? Look at the graffiti there. Now, the great thing is, what do people write when they write graffiti? They write their name. And so what you find is, when you look here, you find the name Barzel. You find that name, Iron Man, again and again. This is in the old Arabian script, so it's a language called Safaitic. Some of you wouldn't have heard of, but you now have. And it's B-R-Z-L. You can write it back to front, front to back, and upside down. That's the name on a rock. Or this is the same name on another rock. Or the same name on another rock. Or the same name on another rock. What you find out is one of the most popular names there is. So what you find is when you study names, you find that the names fit the right time and place in the Bible. Isaac, as a name, is a really early name in the Bible, and he occurs really early. So you look outside the Bible at names that people have, and you find it's a really early name, and it's really early inside the Bible. Ishmael, early name, outside and inside the Bible. But not just you can do times of names, you can geolocate them, right? So what you find is that this is a name which fits that eastern region. So here, names are slightly different from the way they were 100 or 200 years ago. You see, names change through time. They also change through place. So you're going to find that people have different names in Spain and France and everywhere else. Okay? So what we find is the Bible refers to this man. It has him at the right place. And that's really amazing. And this is the sort of thing that's happening all the time. So I want to encourage you that we don't trust the Bible because it's confirmed by archaeology. Because we trust the Bible because it's God's word and God has graciously given it to us. And it's got its own evidence within it. Archaeology has only been around for about 200 years. But what it does show, and it confirms what we should already know, that the Bible is real, it comes from real time and a real space, and it's true. Now, what can we say about that? It's not just about believing it's true. We need to act on it. Scripture is something that commands us to obey. And Christ commands us to obey him, to give our lives to him. Not because doing that is going to earn us a way to God. In fact, Scripture tells us that Christ is the one who came to bring us to God. It really is amazing the way the story of Scripture works. It begins, as you know, by about Genesis chapter 3. We have the first sort of scene or narrative going on where you've got two humans at a tree taking a fruit they shouldn't take, and death comes into the world. Now, you know that story. If you go to a synagogue, you ask them, how does your Bible begin? It begins with the same story. Because at the synagogue, the Jews will have exactly the same Old Testament books, exactly the same words as we have in our Bibles in the Old Testament. But they don't have an ending. But it's like a story beginning that needs an ending, isn't it? You know, that it tells you something's starting, but how's that going to end? What better ending can you have than the New Testament gives us? The climactic scene in the New Testament is Jesus Christ our Lord dying on a tree, bringing life. So even though the Bible was not written by one set of humans, it was written by many humans, God has brought it together in such a way that it makes one story. And that is a remarkable thing, that can happen over a long time. So that gives you evidence from within the Scriptures that it's true, and it all centers around Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. So you don't need archaeology. But God gives us more than we need. God's gracious, and he gives us things that we don't need. And he's given us that. And that means that we can go out in the world and we can share the evidence from Scripture. We can also say, look, even on your secular terms, looking at archaeology, there's lots of reason that you can trust the Scriptures.